The book of Romans in chapter number 8. Romans chapter 8. The title of the sermon tonight is Adoption into Christ, the Posterity Gospel. And we'll be looking in verse 15. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Would you go before the Lord with me? Heavenly Father, I pray for your help, Lord, tonight. Heavenly Father, I pray that you truly would give me the words to speak. Lord, I pray that you will help me not to be reliant upon myself, but ultimately reliant upon you. I pray, Lord, that you'll keep me humble. Lord, not trusting in myself or any eloquence, Lord. But ultimately, I trust your spirit, Lord. I pray that you'll help me to get out of the way so that your message can be delivered to your people. Pray, Lord, for those who are here tonight to receive your word. I pray, Lord, that they just have a spirit ready to listen, ready to receive what it is that you'd have them to. We know, Lord, that your word will not return unto you void, and we trust that and we thank you for it. I pray, Lord, ultimately our purpose wouldn't be done tonight, but yours would be done. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So talking about adoption tonight, it's an encouragement to be able to look around a church family and see so many people who have already adopted into their own families, so many people who have already been an earthly representation of what this passage is talking about, the adoption into Christ, the adoption into the kingdom of God and being a son of God. I think of the Knapps and the Hewitts and the Hilsons, and I think of the Burgers and the Brownings. There's many families in our church. My own older brother was adopted, and I know it's something that Anne and I, we both hold very dear to our hearts, as in the future we'll likely be adopting at some point. And that really is a blessing. I want to take a moment to look over the ways in which oftentimes relationships on earth teach us something about the relationships that God has for us, the way that God uses relationships on earth to teach something about him, to teach us theology proper, that is his attributes, and his character, his love, his mercy, his goodness, and his beauty in a way that we're easily able to grasp, right? In a way that through the way that we live our lives, through the relationships that we have, we can learn a little bit something about the relationship that God has toward us. If you want to turn to Ephesians, a really good example of this would be in the relationship of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to be reading verses 22 through 33. We're going to be going through a lot of scriptures tonight, so if flipping through the book ends up being a distraction to you, feel free to just listen attentively. All right, Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are all members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And this is a really particularly important verse for this topic at hand. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So we see pretty clearly that in the marriages that we have or the marriages that we can observe, God is trying to teach us something about his attributes, about the way that God loves his church. In the same way that a wife is supposed to be submissive to her husband, so the church is supposed to be submissive to Christ. And something that's particularly, I think, interesting about this example is that wives can absolutely nail that every time. Like a wife can be a representative of the church, because even when she's not perfectly submitting to her husband, she's even representing that aspect of the church. We as the body of Christ aren't necessarily, at this point, in this unglorified state, we aren't necessarily always submitting to Christ the way that we should. However, it's a harder example for the men because we're to lead as Christ leads the church. And that's in a perfect way. That's not in an imperfect way, right? But something that I think is interesting is that this idea of relationships teaching theology isn't just in a perfect marriage. It's also in imperfect marriages. If you go to the book of Hosea, for example, one of the minor prophets, it's really a powerful book. I encourage you to read it. It's not a very well-known book. But in the book of Hosea, Hosea the prophet is called to marry Gomer, who is a prostitute. And he is called to love her as the Lord loves, in a perfect love. But when Hosea does this, he knows that ultimately Gomer is going to continue and go out and continue to be a prostitute. And he's told to, every time that she leaves, he's supposed to go after her and he's supposed to find her and bring her back. And this was directly set up. God told Hosea to do this, the prophet to do this, specifically as a representation of the land of Israel, which at the time was forsaking God. And so it's kind of interesting how both good marriages and negative marriages can teach us something about the attributes of God, something about his love and his perfect covenantal faithfulness to us, even when we as a church are not faithful. Another good example of relationships teaching us theology is through the relationship that a father has toward a son. Now, this relationship teaches us something about the way that the Father, God the Father, loves God the Son, but it also teaches us something about the way that God the Father loves us. I think of two good examples of this would be the discipline of the Father, the Heavenly Father, on us. The New Testament writer talks about how our Heavenly Father doesn't chastise us as our earthly fathers do. Our earthly fathers would do it as they deemed best and for their good. But ultimately, our God, our Father, he chastises us for our good, for our benefit. Also, in the giving of good gifts. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 11 through 13 says, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask?" So we see how our earthly fathers, it's drawing a comparison between our earthly fathers and our heavenly Father. Our earthly fathers, who are imperfect representations of our heavenly Father, no matter how good they are, ultimately, when they seek for our benefit, how much more so does God the Father seek for our benefit, seek for our good, and give perfect gifts? The same is found in, I believe it's James 1, verse 17, where it says, "Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights." It also teaches us something about the love that God would have toward us when we love our son so much and we want every good thing for that son. It's hard to picture sending that son to die for our enemies. And that's exactly what God the Father did with his only begotten son. He sent his only son, though he loved him perfectly, as only our Heavenly Father can love. He sent him for his enemies, us, while we were still at enmity with God, to die on our behalf. That leads us to a third type of relationship, our enemies. Our enemies can teach us something about the love that God has for us, in that we oftentimes have such pent-up just rage against our enemies, right? We're called to love them, but sometimes it's very difficult to do. I think of like an imprecatory psalm, Psalm 109. It's David praying to God for just absolute destruction to come about his enemies, right? Even the enemies of God who are David's enemies. And he's praying that the man's name will be blotted out of life and that his children will be blotted out so that there's no more remembrance of this man. He's just gone. And even so, we have to remember that we are the enemies of God. So much so that we sin against him, right? We're the enemies of God, and yet he still died for us. And it's kind of hard to wrap our minds around having that relationship that we may have toward our enemies where they just, like, they bother us, they give us such difficulty in our lives, they may be the thorn in our flesh. But ultimately, God died for his enemies. And that leads us to adoption. The verse that we're having at hand, the relationship of adoption and how it teaches us, how the Bible teaches us something about the adoption that the Father would have for us. Now, it's important to understand when we study the Bible, one of the first principles of Bible study is that there's only one true inspired meaning of the scriptures. Ultimately, it's not my meaning of this is what the Bible means to me, this is what the Bible might mean to you. But because we do believe that it is the inspired word of God, we also have to believe that there is one inspired meaning. And therefore, our main goal in Bible study should be to find that original inspired meaning as it would have been understood in the context that it was first given. And then once we understand it in that context, we're able to take it and apply it to our context. But the meaning is the meaning. So to understand this concept of adoption in the New Testament, I think it'd be helpful to just look briefly at a quick working definition presented by a Backgrounds of Early Christianity book. They'll kind of give us a working definition and an outline for the rest of our proceeding tonight. I'm going to be quoting from Backgrounds of Early Christianity by Everett Ferguson. He says, "Adoption was far more frequent and important in Roman society than it is today. The person adopted at any age was taken out of his previous condition, all debts were canceled, and he started a new life in the relationship of sonship to the new paterfamilias, whose family name he took, and to whose inheritance he was now entitled. The new father now owned the adoptee's property and controlled his personal relationships and had the right of discipline while assuming responsibility for his support and liability for his actions, all just as with natural-born children. Adoption was a legal act attested by a witness." Now, we're kind of going to be breaking up that working definition into different points and looking at how the Bible's representation of our adoption into the kingdom of God relates to that really closely with one distinction, and we'll look at that in the end. So first of all, we're taken out of our previous condition. Before we're adopted into the family of God, it's not that we're orphans. We have a previous father before God is our father. If you want to look at 1 John 3:10, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of a God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." So we see from this passage of Scripture that we can be the son of one of two fathers. We can either be the son of the devil, or we can be the son of God. It's not that we're orphaned and then God sees us and he picks us up, but it's rather that we are the children of wrath. We are the children of devil. In Matthew 13:38, Jesus is explaining the parable they just taught about a field that a man went out and he sowed seeds into it, wheat seeds, trusting that they would grow and that they'd bring forth fruit. But in the night, an enemy went out and the enemy sowed seeds that were weeds, that were tares. And as the seeds came forth, there was both the tares and the wheat amongst them. And the man who planted the good seeds said, "Just let them grow. We'll separate them when the harvest comes." But the thing that's important to know about this as far as the topic at hand goes is Jesus explains the parable to his disciples, and in verse 38 of Matthew 13, he says, "The field is the word, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one." So we see that before we are the children of God, we are the children of the devil. We are the children of wrath. And rather than treating us as sons, as God the Father treats us, the devil treats us as slaves. He binds us to sin that we must be freed from in order to be the sons of God. The second portion of our working definition is that all debts are canceled. Now, by this, I don't mean that once you become a child of God, your mortgage is going to be paid off, and all of a sudden, you won't have credit card bills coming in every week, and that all of a sudden, your car payments are going to cease. Because it's a debt that's far more difficult to pay than that, one that we can't, even over a lifetime of working, pay. If you want to turn to the book of Matthew, we're going to be looking at two parallel verses, one in Matthew and one in Luke. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, and verse 9, we're going to be looking shortly at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, what he taught his disciples how to pray. And we'll be comparing and contrasting it with the same parallel in Luke. So in Matthew 6, verse 9, it says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So noticing here that we're to pray for God to forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now if you go to Luke chapter 11, keeping that emphasis of our debts in mind, Luke chapter 11 and verse 2. We'll begin there. Well, let's begin in 1. Luke 11, verse 1. "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone that is indebted to us." So we see that the debt to which we owed God is ultimately a debt that's started by our sins, by focusing there on Luke 11 and verse number 4 and Matthew 6, verse number 12, I believe it is. Forgive us our debts, Lord. Forgive us our sins. Now we read that the wages of sin is death, and that's something that ultimately, no matter how hard we work in this lifetime, it's not something that we can pay. The wages of sin is death. It's complete separation from God even after that death. And rather than just earthly death, it is an eternal death rather than eternal life that follows. And that had to be paid on our behalf. And that is where God had to send his son. In the adoption process, God had to pay for the debt. And he did so by the death of his son, Jesus. The blood debt was paid. And in so doing, he bought us, not as slaves, as to our former father, but as sons. Moving on to the next portion, we see that this new life of sonship included an inheritance. We begin a new relationship of sonship to the new paterfamilias, to our new father, and it includes an inheritance. As adopted children, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We read this in Romans 8:15 through 17. Let's go back to the portion that we first jumped off on. Romans 8:15 through 17. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So we see that as the sons of God, we are counted as natural children of God. We receive that inheritance. We receive the joint heirship with Jesus Christ. But what exactly does that mean? What exactly does the joint heirship with Jesus Christ look like? Well, an example of it would be found in 1 Peter 1:4. "It's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and the fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven." We, as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, are also heirs of all things that Jesus is an heir of. 2 Corinthians 8:9 points to Jesus as being the recipient of riches. That's part of his inheritance, riches. Hebrews 1:2 states a very large section of things that Jesus is inheriting. It's all things, literally. Jesus has inherited all things. Jesus has inherited the resurrection of the dead, and as the first fruits of that resurrection, we are to follow after him if we be in Christ. And if you would turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and chapter, or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Let me get there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after they that are Christ at his coming. So there we see Jesus Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection, something that we will inherit with him. And then in Romans chapter 8, I'll just read that to you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 21 talks about Jesus Christ inheriting glory. And then our co-inheritance of that same glory. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We as the children of God will inherit that glorious liberty. So we see as joint heirs of Jesus Christ, we are to inherit riches, all things, the resurrection of the dead, and ultimately that glory that's waiting for us in heaven. Now, our new Father, our Heavenly Father, owns our property and he controls our relationships. In a spiritual sense, this means more than just that Jesus owns or that the Father owns our material resources, our time, our money. And though it does include these things, it goes even further. And it talks about how our Father owns our lives, our spirits, and our very bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, For ye have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. They belong to him. We have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And our very lives are God's. In Romans chapter 12, really familiar portion of scripture. I'll begin verse 1, but let's focus on verse 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So throughout this portion of scripture there that we saw, we are told to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Our lives, our body, and our spirit are God's. Now, as we've seen so far, once we're adopted into the body of Christ, we're taken from our previous condition. We're no longer the sons and daughters of the devil, the children of wrath. All of our debts are canceled. We have a new life of sonship, which includes an inheritance. And our bodies, our soul, our spirit, our resources, they all belong to God now. Moving on, our Father has the right of discipline. The chastisement of God is something that we should both expect and accept with humility. The book of Hebrews 12. Talks pretty clearly about this fact. I'll begin reading in verse 5 of Hebrews 12. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son in whom he receiveth. If he endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So we see that not only is part of being adopted of God, discipline is associated with it. The chastisement of the Father is associated with it. And rather being something that we should just rebel against and be bitter towards is something that we should expect and something that we should accept, because even it is a seal of our sonship toward God. The Father rebukes him who he has received. The Father also assumes responsibility for our support. I think of the Lord's Prayer that we read just a little bit earlier, where it said, "And give us this day our daily bread." And how it's more than just talking about literally this day I'm going to eat bread, give that to me. But rather it's Jesus has told us to pray to the Father as though we were expecting of him to supply our daily needs, our sustenance, the very air that we breathe. Our Heavenly Father has taken responsibility for our sustenance. Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verse 31 through 32. "Therefore take no thought, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed?' For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." And it goes on to say, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So we see that it's comparing the way that we as the children of God should respond and the way that the Gentiles respond. We see that the children of God should ultimately put their trust and their faith in God, knowing that he will provide. Our Heavenly Father knows all things that we have need of. And so as opposed to the Gentiles who are fearful of tomorrow, or even are fearful of today, questioning what are we going to eat, what are we going to drink, wherewithal shall we be clothed, we're to trust in our new Heavenly Father. We're to trust that he's going to take good care of us. He's going to be responsible for our sustenance. Our new Heavenly Father, like the working model that we looked at, is now liable for our actions. The cross is a true sign of this, for our actions are what led to the cross being necessary. God was liable for our actions, and that in order to receive us as sons in the first place, he had to pay off our debts. And that could only be done by taking the death penalty that we owed. In fact, we even bear his names. When we associate as Christians, we're saying that ultimately we're little Christs. Christians were called Christians first at Antioch, and it was because they not physically resembled, but their actions and their teachings resembled so much that of Christ. So if now we're assigning our names with Christians to go around, we are actually representing Christ, and we need to do that well. We are liable, God is liable for our actions. We are witnesses to him. In 1 Corinthians 5:20, the Bible says that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. An ambassador is an accredited diplomat set by a country as its official representative to a foreign country. We are in this world, but not of it. I'm sure you've seen those bumper stickers, "Not of this world." It's true. We are in this world, but we are not of it. We are sent from a foreign country, the kingdom of God, and we are here to be representatives of Jesus, to be representative of our Heavenly Father as well, and to be good examples and witnesses of that. Our Heavenly Father is liable for our actions. Now, the last point I want to look at is that adoption is a legal action attested by a witness. Who is the witness of the spiritually adopted person? Romans 8:16. We're going back to the portion of scripture that we kind of jumped off in the beginning. Romans 8:16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." We do have a witness that we've been adopted, and that's the indwelling of the Spirit within our lives. It's, as John pointed out on Sunday morning, it's that Spirit in our lives that first starts that initial struggle between the Spirit and the flesh. In fact, it's even the Spirit that gives us the power not only to will, not only to have the desire to do the things of God, but to have the ability to actually do those things that God would have us to do. The Spirit in our life is marked by fruit, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. We see that, I remember how Pastor Houston, seems like recent, but it's probably about a year and a half ago, was going over on the fruit of the Spirit. and how that fruit of the Spirit can only be in our lives if the Spirit is in our lives. It's not something that we can force or something that we can fake. It's an actual mark that we are the children of God. If we are the children of God, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit. All right, now, as we have seen, the way that the New Testament puts forth adoption aligns itself pretty well with the working definition that we had, the way that adoption would have been understood in its Roman background to the first century Christians. But there's not a fundamental restriction that the scriptures have to follow that picture. And in fact, spiritual adoption, this the adoption that the Father provides on our behalf, is vastly different, because it is the only type of adoption that requires that we be reborn. Now, when I say this, I'm not talking about the rebirth as Nicodemus understood it in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. It's not where we have to go back into our mother's womb and be born again at our old age, but rather it's, as Jesus explains to Nicodemus, it's faith in the Son of God. That's what leads to our rebirth. And this rebirth is essential if we are to be the sons of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, speaking of Jesus, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe upon his name. So we see that the very preliminary step to this adoption is that we be reborn. It is an adoption completely set apart from any other type of adoption. Now, how exactly does this apply to us Christians? Do not forget you are adopted. Don't continue to follow after your previous father, for you have been adopted by your heavenly Father. And you are, in fact, now called to represent your new heavenly Father well, to be representatives of him in this country, that we are not of it anymore. Do not live in fear, thinking that your sonship is temporary. The Spirit testifies within our spirit, and it's the same Spirit that seals us until the end. Now, it's not that we earned our adoption. It's not that God from heaven looked down and thought, now that is a cute child of wrath. I think I'll choose that one over this one. But rather, it's all of grace. Our adoption into the Heavenly Father is one of grace, and therefore it's on the grace of God that we can continue to trust, that it's not something that's going to be temporary. God's not going to return us to our previous father. Thirdly, don't take the Father's chastisement bitterly. Accept it. Expect it. Don't buck against it, but rather change your thoughts and your actions, because the chastisement of the Father is a sign that we are truly his. The Lord only disciplines those in whom he receives. Now, do not expect a Christian to live a life that is free of trial. This is not a prosperity gospel, but a posterity gospel. It's not a gospel of earthly blessing, but rather it's one of sonship. And if the Heavenly Father did not spare his own son, Jesus Christ, the son who's born naturally into the home, how much more so should we not expect to be free from trials? Jesus had to bear his cross, and we should expect to bear ours. But it comes with a blessing, because through the trials that are in our life, it conforms us more and more into the image of Jesus. To put that another way, the trials that we receive in our life change us, the adopted, to look more and more like natural children of God. And finally, if we are not in Christ, if you're not in Christ, do not expect to receive of these blessings. Do not expect to receive of the joint heirship with Jesus Christ, for that is something that's set apart solely for those who are adopted of the Father. It's a joint heirship with Jesus Christ that leads to the glory in heaven, that leads to the heavenly riches being shared with him, the spiritual rebirth into everlasting life. But if you have yet to put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're still yet not reborn. You're still a child of the devil, a child of wrath. And though that is something that in our flesh we'd buck against, even those who have already been saved, something that we don't like to hear, that we once have been the children of wrath, is all the same a very true statement. Therefore, I encourage you to this night choose which father you will serve. Will you serve as a slave to the former father, to the devil, as a child of wrath? Or will you to go forward believing in the name of Jesus Christ, being reborn, and then receiving that joint heirship with Jesus Christ as an adopted son of God? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray for this message. Lord, I pray that ultimately you'd use it in spite of me over my stammering and tripping over words. And Lord, I pray that truly it would be your spirit that goes forth bearing the message to this people tonight. Lord, I do pray that you would encourage your saints, encourage those Christians, Lord. We have been adopted of God. And it's a glorious truth. It's something that should inspire us to live a life more devoted to you as your sons, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone yet here who has not called upon the name of Jesus, that tonight would be the night of their salvation, Lord, that they would make a choice to serve you, to follow after you. I pray these things in Jesus' name.